We turn tonight in the album of the life of Christ to Matthew 26, and we look at a snapshot of his dealing with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and also his anointing by Mary. And so we see here tonight two views that are contrary and clashing, and that's our title for this evening's sermon. Two views contrary and clashing. And we take our text from Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. As a jeweler displays a diamond against a dark backdrop, so this account of our Lord's anointing by Mary is set against the dark backdrop of those who hated and opposed him. In so many words, here are two responses widely different. One response reeks in its hatred against Christ. The other bears the scent of an all-surpassing devotion to him. In the days of Jesus, not unlike our own time, there were those who resented our Lord like poison, while others embraced with open arms his loving claim to be the only way back to God. So let's look at our passage and study this account, but let's be sure that as we do, we each consider our own response to the Savior's claims, and may gospel truth bring us all to gospel faith. First, we see here the plot, and then the anointing is a very simple outline. And the plot begins in verses 1 through 5. We're told when Jesus had finished all these words, he has been teaching constantly now, it's his Passion Week. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." They didn't mind killing the Son of God just so long as not too many people noticed them doing it. Recall how in the previous chapters to this, again covering Christ's Passion Week, the contention and the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities has been unsparing and grew ever more severe. And so in arriving to Matthew 26, we're told in verses 2 and in verses 5, that the festival or the feast of the Passover, which is what this is, and the feast of unleavened bread, which is also what this is, the two went together, was about to occur. And since we know Passover began on Friday, that puts what's happening here on Wednesday. Wednesday in the middle of our Savior's Passion Week. You might recall that Passover commemorates the passing of the death angel over the homes of the Israelites who had placed the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost. This is recorded for us in Exodus 11 and 12. In this way, God spared the firstborn children of the Israelites from the death plague that fell upon the Egyptians. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day celebration that included Passover and is a memorial to the emancipation and departure of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And that's recorded in Exodus 23. Unleavened bread was the type of the bread the Israelites were to use to prepare for their Exodus journey. Unleavened signifying the holiness of both their homes and their calling through the absence of leaven in that bread. Leaven not always, but often is used as a symbol of sin and its pervading and pervasive influence, and they were to eat unleavened bread. They were to be holy and set apart and sanctified unto the Lord as they responded to his call, as they watched him deliver them, and they left Egypt behind. Now, these two major feasts in Israel attracted so many people that Jerusalem literally swelled in numbers, overflowing with Jews from all over the nation, indeed from all over the Mediterranean world. For 1,500 years, these festivals, these feasts, had commemorated their departure from Egypt, their redemption from Egyptian slavery, and their journey to the promised land. So it would be no exaggeration to say at this time, Jerusalem was teeming with people. It's estimated hundreds of thousands had arrived for this observance, enlarging the population of the city many times over. Of course, we know for some time now the nation's religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, has been scheming to do away with Jesus. They've been plotting against him and just waiting for their opportunity to put him to death. And that's why we're told what we're told there in verses 3, 4, and 5. We're informed that given Jesus' popularity among the people, with so many presently gathering in Jerusalem, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, all under the leadership of Caiaphas, the great high priest, who had been high priest since about AD 18 and would continue so for the next 18 years. They feared the crowds. They feared the possibility of a mob action if they tried to arrest Christ and do away with him at that very moment. These religious authorities did not want to start a riot, nor bring the reprisals of Rome down upon their heads. And so verse 4 here says they were seeking to what? To seize Jesus by stealth, secretly, with deceit. We can just picture them, can't we, with their resplendent robes, their religious garbs, mauling around, plotting the Savior's murder. What a strange occupation for those who claim to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. Well, they decided not to arrest Christ openly, look at verse 5, nor in daylight, and to wait until the Passover season was completed, when the numbers in Jerusalem would be greatly reduced. And God, of course, had other plans, as we shall see. It didn't go according to Caiaphas' plan, but that was their intention, and as the next few verses inform us, Judas would also be part of their plot. We won't get to that tonight, but it's also contained in the passage a little bit later on, beginning in verse 14. How sinful, really, how soul-wrenchingly sad that these religious authorities had God's literal Passover lamb right before their eyes, but they flatly refused to recognize him for the true and all-sufficient Savior that he was. He was the bright image of the invisible God, and he shone perfectly through to these people through, that they could understand through his words and through his works. They should have known that he was the true Messiah. But by error of the head or hardness of heart, or probably both, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the priest who oversaw them seemed never to see it, nor could they accept the truth that their Messiah, their deliverer, who would one day crush Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head, would only do so after the most intense suffering on his own part, as we're told in Romans 16:20. Even to this day, our Jewish friends offer only the feeblest explanation of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with that, or they try to do something with it, and it hardly reaches the mark. Clearly, Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus as all the New Testament attests. However, such truths are not obvious nor natural to man and arrive on this earth as a mystery that he cannot understand, at least not without the enlightenment of divine revelation. So unless God opened their eyes, changed their hearts, gave them new hearts, which is the essence of the second birth, they would not believe. It is this fact, coupled with the hardness of men's hearts, that explain why fallen men and women inevitably look at Christ and his gospel all upside down. They can make no sense of it, and so they reject it. They even hate it and attempt constantly to rewrite or redefine it. Men routinely refuse Christ's claims and pervert his message, and left to their own light, they always will. And that's why there is nothing that so perfectly betrays the depravity of men's hearts as their long record of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, particularly, man's sin nature, his debased imagination, his ignorance of God, and dead, distorted heart are on full display. They plotted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and they determined to do it by stealth, secretly, so they could get away with it as far as their conscience was concerned. One more point and we'll move on. as there are two views here. We need to grasp that the religious authorities in Israel at the time of Christ, especially the Pharisees, entirely distorted the true religion of the Word of God. The true facts of faith given in the Old Testament and then supported by the New Testament as well. They distorted this religion from salvation by grace into a system of merit. They forgot, as Romans 4 tells us, that Abraham, their founding father, had been justified by faith alone and not by works. Salvation to the Pharisees and to much of their religious elite at that time was not so much a matter of God's free mercy, but their good efforts. Souls then were being robbed of the knowledge of the true way of forgiveness. Multitudes were perishing for lack of knowledge. And by the way, some of that's being brought back with the new perspective on Paul and writings of N.T. Wright and others who seem to want to make your works very closely related to your salvation. They're paper thin. Their difference with Roman Catholicism is paper thin. Because, of course, we're told by our Catholic friends that they believe in salvation by faith, but not by faith alone. It is by faith plus your works that gets you into heaven according to their system. Well, that's pretty similar to what was going on here as well. Not exactly, but you saw the pattern. God's gospel message to mankind, in other words, in the first century, was being suppressed and robbed of its chief excellence, which is the power of the gospel to convert souls and to win men and women to Christ, Romans 1:17. So the gospel Jesus proclaimed and the teaching of Israel's religious authorities were from the very start at complete loggerheads with what Jesus taught and what they taught. There was absolutely no meeting of the minds. It was a total impasse. Add to this that Christ had come to fulfill the law and thus lay aside the passing and all too perishable wineskins of Judaism, and we can see why there was nothing about Jesus that was palatable to these scribes and these priests, these Pharisees, or to Caiaphas. Loving worldly mammon and conformed to their own decadent age, these religious leaders, so-called, sneered at everything about Christ precisely because they could not shrink him down to their pygmy proportions nor make him comply to their own limited capacities. Quite simply, Jesus made demands on men's lives that they were not prepared to accept or tolerate. And so they rejected him and they determined to remove him from Israel, from this world. That's one view. But notice quickly how it clashes and contrasts with the view of Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And we read on. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, Bethany's just outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. What an amazing statement that is. We tend to gloss over that. It seems incidental, not really part of the story, not all that dramatic, but it really was the unfolding drama of redemption right before our eyes. It's so important that we see this. We've seen the plot, and now the anointing comes after it. Just as Christ offended some, he lovingly drew others, and that's what we've just read about. If there was in Jerusalem certain persons who were scheming against our Lord, there was also, not far away in Bethany, those who thought no sacrifice was too costly for him. One of that number was a man named Simon here, who's mentioned verse 6. Now, we don't know anything about Simon except that he loved the Lord, who undoubtedly had healed him of his leprosy. This kind of a festival in his house would have been unthinkable if he had not been healed. And so he's one of those individuals that we don't know hardly anything about, and yet we know enough to know that Christ saved him from leprosy. No question, God saved him from his sins. He believed on Jesus Christ, not only as the healer, but also the Savior. And with the Savior in the vicinity, he opens his house. He calls people together. This was quite a gathering when you think about it. It appears Simon held a feast in Christ's honor at this time. And according to the account that is recorded in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, this is recorded in Matthew and Mark and John. Luke speaks of it, but not in as much detail. And among those attending the feast, according to John chapter 12, were Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This was quite a gathering, you might think. Some commentators suggest there were actually two separate events, one at Lazarus' house, mentioned in John's gospel, one at Simon's house in Mark. They did, after all, both live in Bethany. However, the particulars in both these accounts are so very similar, it seems best to consider them as one feast given John in chapter 12, verse 1, at the beginning of the Passion Week. Unlike the Gospel of John, Matthew here and Mark also are less concerned with chronology and mention no explicit or exact time for this occasion. What's really important, though, is that the feast or the festival occasion, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were all taking place. This was a very special gathering of Christ's followers, because while there were those who hated Jesus, others thought of him as altogether lovely. Where would you have been on a night like that? With the Pharisees plotting, or with a healed leper, a man raised from the grave, with his sisters, Mary and Martha, and who knows who else, gathered at this home? My, what a gathering that must have been. What a Bible study. What a feast. This feast at Simon's house would have been, again, unthinkable if he had not been cured of his leprosy. And so there too, reclining at the table, John 12 and verse 2 tells us, was Lazarus, whom Jesus 2 months before had raised from the dead. Mary and Martha were also in attendance, and how they must have praised the Lord for the return of a lost brother who had been 4 days in the grave. What stories? Think about this. Let your imagination move just a little bit. Don't violate Scripture. Don't add to the Scripture. But don't miss what's here. What stories, what testimonies must have been shared at that feast? Without a doubt, the deepest love was expressed and the greatest gratitude was given for the saving grace and forgiving mercy that they had all received. One and all had experienced this at the hands of Jesus. The inspired narrative before us could have focused on any one of them. And we would have been blessed, wouldn't we, with hearts brimming full at the very wonderful Christ-exalting stories. They could have all told their story. But being guided by the Holy Spirit, both Matthew and Mark kind of focus like a laser just on one person who's unnamed in our text, but we know from John's account that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And again, reading in verses 6 and 7, let me read those again. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So Martha's serving, we're told. Martha's always serving, bless her heart. Lazarus is reclining at the table, and Mary comes in upon the scene, and with an alabaster vial in her hand of costly perfume, we're told elsewhere that was nard or spikenard, she broke the vial and she pours it upon the Lord. I've combined all three gospel accounts there. Let's consider first this picture of Mary's devotion. With the guest having taken their place at the table, Mary appears carrying this vessel in which the ancients often kept their most precious perfumes. And coming to the place where Jesus was reclining, she broke the slender neck of the bottle, poured it all the contents out onto Jesus, And taking both John and Matthew and Mark together, first she pours it on the Savior's head, but the other accounts say that she also poured it on his feet. John's gospel adds the honor supreme by stating, after this, Mary bowed down over the Master's feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, friends, first of all, this was no ordinary perfume. Spikenard was both rare and expensive. It was imported likely from India. The fact that it's described elsewhere as pure surely emphasizes the height of the quality of this perfume. Alabaster vials were themselves costly, composed of a kind of a soft marble-like stone from Egypt. And so taken together, and remembering that John tells us that the amount of the perfume weighed a pound, we can begin to understand why Matthew and Mark tell us that the offering was worth, or Matthew doesn't do this, but the others do, the offering was worth 300 denarii, with a single denarius being the equivalent of one day's wages. In today's figures, that translates into a considerable sum of dollars, literally a whole year's wages. Was this an heirloom of Mary's, part of her dowry? We don't know. What we do know is that for Mary, no expression of devotion, no act of gratitude, no mark of honor was too great for the Son of God and the Savior of men. That was probably the most precious thing she possessed. And she poured it on the person of the Savior. Keep in mind that instead of removing the lid of hardened wax, which is what normally you would do, she broke the bottle, signifying a total and complete dedication. She was holding nothing back. Indeed, verse 3 tells us, and the other Gospels agree, one of the passages, and it's verse 3, I can't remember if it's Mark or it's John, she used the whole vial of perfume, all of it, down to the last drop. She literally drenched the Savior with this perfume. And usually this much perfume would have been used for several anointings. So it's not only here anointing our Lord. In fact, I think it's John who tells us it filled the whole house with fragrance. It was an offering, a sacrifice, an expression of praise, a sincere act of warmest and truest devotion. What a contrast with what we just read about the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Israel. And adding to her love and loyalty, Mary does one more thing. Because again, according to John's account, she wiped Christ's feet with her hair. And since at that time in that culture, a woman's hair was her glory, as we're mentioning in 1 Corinthians 11, although that's a different culture still, I think that was similar in Israel as well as at Corinth. But a woman's hair was her glory. Mary was in effect laying her glory at the Savior's feet. One of her most beautiful attributes at the feet of the Lord. Isn't it always the essence of worship? Jesus is all and no sacrifice is too great or too high for him. Just as that spikenard was costly enough to be a gift for a king, we must all bring to our Lord our tokens of deepest humility and highest veneration. These are not matters we should take for granted. Loving and serving and sacrificing for the Savior are among the choicest duties that you and I possess. Coming trustingly and savingly to Christ, he solves every problem, he lifts every burden, he looses every bond and removes every misery. So what shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits to us? The psalmist asks in Psalm 116. I pray we'll discover, as Mary did here, and as the psalmist declares, to thee I shall offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving in whatever form that might take. The grand truth here is that the Lord has done such amazing and wonderful things for us that nothing, nothing is too great or too good to present to him. Well, we have to move on. Look carefully at verses 8 and 9. There's always these guys around, the critics, the gripers, the crankers. But here we go. Verse 8, but the disciples of all people, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Apparently, among the guests at this banquet, some thought this selfless gesture on Mary's part was altogether crankworthy, just a thoughtless act of tremendous waste. We're told in John's gospel that Judas was the instigator, but it seems that others, including the disciples of Christ, followed the lead, criticizing Mary and indignantly asking, why wasn't this valuable perfume sold and given to the poor? How much good could have been done with it? How it could have relieved miseries and this costly commodity could have made a difference in so many lives. You can just hear them murmuring and complaining and whispering, what a complete waste that was. Why did Jesus allow that? By the way, that's what the world says about our giving to Christ's church. That's what the world says about your giving to put an elevator over at the family center, or your giving to support this work, or to support the staff, or to send missionaries out across the face of the planet. What a waste. What are you doing? How could you give so much money to the church? That's what they said about Paul when he converted to Christianity. What a waste. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What a great persecutor he was, and now he's one of them. What a waste. What they said to David Brainerd when he took the gospel to the Indian nations, the Indian peoples in the Northeast. It's what they said when Henry Martin went to India, when Judson went to Burma. That's what they said when William Carey went to India, and the same when Livingston left for Africa and Hudson Taylor to China. What a waste. Let your life go here. Here is where civilization is. Here is where your people are. But nothing is wasted when it serves the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, ever. You know, I'm so amazed. I'm so blessed when I see our young people here and when I see how God has in the past raised a number of them up and we have sent them to the mission field. Highland Hills, that is not a waste. It is a wonder that these young people are willing to be poured completely out like Mary's perfume on the altar of Christ's service. And it may not just be in missionary work. It can be in any endeavor, any vocation, so long as we use it to honor God and do His will. We're told here, the poor are always with you, Jesus said. He is not saying they don't need help, but that they can be helped at any time or at least at another time. Their door is still wide open, but His is closing fast. You don't always have me, Jesus says. The Lord would soon be taken and He would soon be crucified. And so Mary is recognizing here perhaps her only opportunity to pay tribute to the Messiah. And while she could, she was compelled to show this kindness. And the Savior is telling her critics, this is not a day for meeting the needs of the poor. This is a time for honoring and worshiping the one who would soon suffer and die for the sins of the world. And so to conclude all this, we observe here not only the devotion of Mary and the disciples' criticism, let's close with our Savior's correction. Look at verse 6, 10 through 13. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what they were whispering, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Wherever the gospel goes, this account of Mary's devotion will go as well. And so, listening to the terse and thoughtless words of the disciples, Jesus pretty much leaps immediately to Mary's defense. The Master is pointing out to these angry critics that Mary has recognized her once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve her Savior and prepare for His death. Since this perfume was also used as a burial spice, Jesus views her ministry to Him as a prophetic act pointing to His approaching sacrifice and sepulcher. The disciples hadn't even got that yet, But apparently Mary did. By the way, think about this for a moment. Mary, still at the Savior's feet, probably cringed when she heard these critical attacks made at her. But what must have been her joy to see Jesus coming to her defense? Let Mary alone. Why bother her? The poor you have always, and help them you will, but me you will have for but a short time. She's anointed my body before and for my burial. And I say to you truly, whatever and wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this sacrifice, this service that she has done for me will be remembered. For her extravagant act of devotion, she will be praised. Now, it's not that Mary sought that kind of fame. She didn't. But Jesus bestowed it on her nonetheless. And now, folks, here we are, more than 2,000 years later, telling her story across time and across countries and across cultures and continents. Her memory still lives. Wherever and as long as the gospel is preached, Mary's total devotion to her Lord will be spoken of for all to hear. Her brother was raised from the dead. That's not as spoken of as much as Mary anointing the Savior. Many other things were done in the service of Christ, but this one stands out in bold relief. And I submit to you tonight as we close that it's not enough that we hear of Mary's devotion. We need to be a church that imitates it as well. She's a model to all believers of loving and sacrificial service to Christ. And so we need to let our hearts be burning continually with holy fire in the service of our King. I don't have any interest in making anybody feel guilty, much less myself, trying to compare myself with the spiritual stature of this woman, as Jesus highly commends her in our passage. What I will contend for is that we have more warmth of heart and affection towards God than what we normally do. How ardent are your feelings and attitudes toward Christ? That's all important because the first and greatest commandment is to love God. And Jesus is God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We are to love him. Do we? Do we really? How does that show in your daily activities, in your prayer life, in your giving, in your serving, in your loving one another, and so demonstrating your love of Jesus too? If that doesn't describe you, then you should spurn your spiritual dullness and pray to God for more divine life and fresh power to be poured out on the altar of your service. Jesus was always alive toward God, always zealous for his word and his will. If there was anything like deadness of soul, Christ would have none of it. Loving and serving the Heavenly Father was everything to him. My meat, my very nourishment is due to the will of him that sent me. And if, like Mary, we're to honor and follow Jesus, we must not only receive his blessing gratefully, we must walk in his footsteps with that same burning, flaming zeal towards God, to the end that he gets glorified and we get blessed, because we will always be blessed. Can you imagine how Mary was blessed? She tried to be a blessing, and she was, but she went home with one too, from the Savior. Let us pray for one another in this endeavor, that heaven will fan the flames of our holy affections and kindle a new fire in our church. Pray that we will be gripped by the grand old truths of the Bible and discover in Christ a treasure trove of spiritual interest and delight. Some of us have a wall of apathy to climb over before we can bring ourselves to imitate Mary, much less the Lord Jesus. And the more honest we are with ourselves, the sooner we'll acknowledge and admit it. God, save us from that dreadful mediocrity which too often passes for the normal Christian life. God, help us to deal scripturally with our deadness and to choose those things that most honor Christ and are best for our souls. School us, Savior, in those duties which are easiest to recognize and hardest to accomplish. None of us possesses Mary's costly vial of fragrance, but Lord, what a high privilege it would be to pour out our lives at your feet. Then and only then will we hear the Savior say of us, as he said here of Mary, leave her alone. She has done all that she could. Oh, to come to the end of our lives knowing we have done all that we could for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time and this very simple snapshot of the life of Christ, an incident that carries whole libraries of information for us. Help us to understand what's being taught here and to take it to our own bosom and to live it out and to love you for it. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, your unspeakable gift. And thank you that in him we have life and life more abundant. Should there be any among us without that life, help them in this very moment to call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. And Lord, for the rest of us who are believers already, help us to remember Mary's example. Remember our Lord Jesus and that all devotion is due to him. And it is in his name these things are asked. Amen.